wisdom, proverbs, the sayings of the wise. Such instruction is ancient and has followed the path from teachers to students, through the streets, tables, and gathering places to today. Deep insight is often housed in the humility of few and simple words. The book of James is the wisdom literature of the New Testament. Faith, work, finances, human emotion, and relationships are all addressed. Join us as we listen for words of wisdom from James.
Good morning. My name is Phil, one of the pastors here at Terra Nova. And last week we started a new series in the book of James, New Testament book of James. And Pastor Ed gave a great introduction to the book. And if you missed that, be sure to podcast it or find the file online and listen to it so you can kind of be caught up and ready for this new series that'll take us through most of the summer. So today we're going to pick up right where Ed left off last week. We'll be in James chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open it up to James chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible, there are people that are happy and waiting to bring you one. And if you don't own a Bible, you are welcome to keep this one. We're glad to give it to you. I do want to take just a minute as you're kind of looking for that tiny book of James to call attention to the dads here today. We've said before, we're not really the church that does kind of the special Father's Day sermons or the Mother's Day sermons, but we do respect and love the role that you guys play, and it's a privilege to honor the dads today and just recognize you. And I would offer you just a challenge. Some of you dads here come from homes where your dad was not that great of an example. You kind of grew up going, this guy is not who I want to emulate as I get older. To you, I would say, one, let that die with that generation. You have a chance to kind of overturn that and not let that extend to your kids. And so I would encourage you to seek out ways to do that. And in addition, pray very specifically that somebody would, that God would bring somebody into your life, another guy who grew up in a home where his dad was a good example. And that gives you a chance to kind of see what it looks like when somebody grows up in a good home like that. And then some of you grew up in homes where your dads were awesome. You just, there's very few things that you could get to the end of the day and complain about. You have, I'll tell you what, you have been given a head start in life in very many ways. You don't have to deal with all of those dad issues that a lot of guys struggle with for many, many parts of their life. So for you who grew up in great homes with great dads, I would encourage you, first of all, keep it going for another generation, right? Just translate that to your kids. And secondly, be praying that God would bring somebody into your life who didn't have that experience. And so if we've got the dads who had great dads, praying that God would bring somebody into their life who didn't have a great dad, and vice versa, then God could do some unique things through the fathers here at Terra Nova. And it would be really cool to be able to say 20, 30 years from now that we had put a stop to one more generational passing on of bad fatherhood. So be an example. Love your children in a godly way. And more than anything else, introduce them to Jesus. So that's my just encouragement for you guys, for you dads today. I do think it's kind of funny that Father's Day happened on a weekend when a good percentage of our wives left us for a women's retreat. But that's neither here nor there. It's scheduling sometimes works out that way. Let's take a minute for prayer, and then we'll get into James 1, verses 12 to 18. Father God, thank you so much for a chance to dig into your word today. Lord, this is your time. We come here as your community. We come together to worship you, and it's just great to be able to do that as a group, as brothers and sisters who love each other. God, I pray that as we dig into your word, that we would come humble and ready to accept what it is you have to say to us. We know that when we open up your word, you speak to us. Your Holy Spirit works through that. And our role is really to be receptive to that, to be open to that. So I pray that we would do that today. I pray that we would be submissive to you. And I pray for myself, as the guy who happens to be up here teaching, that I would simply be a voice piece for you and give all of this time over to you. Pray these things in your name and the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, James is one of those great wisdom books of the Bible. And the book starts by simply encouraging its readers to seek after the wisdom that God wants to give us, believing that when you do so, your prayer will be answered, that you will be given the wisdom you're seeking. And I have to say, as I look back over my own experience with that, that every time I have reached one of those places where I haven't quite known where to turn, and I've really kind of been in a place where I didn't know what to do next, and I've honestly come to God and said, God, I really need your wisdom right now. I really need your direction. I need clarity. I could not think of a single time when God said, no, I'm not giving you direction. Sometimes he's clearly said, just wait a little while and I'll make it clear later on. But I never once could think of a time when God just simply left me standing cold. And I think that there is something about when a Christ follower honestly seeks and comes to God in humbleness again and again and asking for direction. We don't always like how God directs us. It doesn't always feel like it's the safest direction. It doesn't always feel like the easiest direction. But every time we do that, he seems to give us something. He seems to give us some sort of move forwards. Sometimes that wisdom shows up in the form of Scripture, when you're just opening up God's Word and it just seems like something really jumps off the page and it's exactly what you needed to hear. It's exactly what direction you needed on that day. Sometimes it happens in the context of community. In fact, a good percentage of the time, it seems like God directs us through our brothers and sisters in Christ. They become kind of God's voice in your life. And that's a big part of what it really means to be a part of a community of faith, where the Holy Spirit is speaking through one another. It's a great thing to see. And sometimes that wisdom shows up in what seems like very specific direction from God. That seems to happen less often, and maybe that's why it stands out so much. And just, you know, when you feel like God is speaking to you at 3 a.m., remember to always check that against Scripture and your community. You check it against Scripture, make sure it doesn't violate God's Word, and then always check it with a couple other people that are in your community, followers of Christ, and say, am I off base here? But God does speak to us that way as well. He gives us wisdom that way. And this encouragement to seek the wisdom of God takes on a different sort of urgency as we come into the passage that we're looking at today in James 1, 12 to 18. Because here we see that God's wisdom is the very thing that keeps us from entering a life of sin and making it through trials. Or in fact, falling into sin in the midst of trials, when you are often at your weakest. Well, let's pick up where we left off last week in James chapter 1, verse 12. It says here, James says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." And so James gives us this image of a person in the midst of trial. He has sought God's wisdom. He's been given that wisdom. And he's pushing through that trial. Endurance is happening. And when you make it through, James says that God gives the crown of life to those that love him. Well, first of all, what is the crown of life? Well, more than likely, the original readers of James' letter, after hearing about endurance and pushing forward through trials, would not be thinking of some costly gold crown filled with jewels. They would instead find themselves thinking of athletes who, after winning a race, would be given that laurel wreath of leaves that kind of functioned like a crown. Today, you know, the Olympic athletes are given a medal. And, of course, all of the work that an Olympic athlete goes through to get that medal, it doesn't really add up to the value of, you know, the monetary value of that gold medal. That's not the point. The point is that it's an acknowledgement. It's a recognition. But it's not about the recognition, ultimately. It's just sort of a, this is it. Here you go. And the wording is very specific here, though, on this reward. It's called the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. He's talking about eternal life. He's talking about salvation, the crown that is life. Remember, as we look at this, we're focusing in on, as we look at the book of James, we're not focusing in on doing works for the specific reason of getting some sort of reward. And yet, God is gracious enough to say there is a reward at the end. Revelations 2:10 uses similar language when it says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." The reality is this. Your faith shows up in the way you approach hardship, the way you approach trial. It's a lot easier to follow God when everything's great, right? The difficulty is continuing to love God in the midst of struggle, in the midst of hardship. If your faith can endure tragedy, if you can go through trials and temptations and come out on the other side still loving Jesus, then you have a good indicator that your faith was real, that there was something significant there. But for many, we try to pursue a faith that is based on some sort of halfway contract that God never signed. And so for some, eternal life, the crown of life, is a promise that doesn't hold any weight to you. But God keeps his promises, and life is filled with trials. Sin has brought injustice and pain and death into this world, and you will find yourselves in the midst of trial. You'll find yourselves in the midst of all of that. Some of you are already there. And it's great that you can sing songs to Jesus, and you can pray, and you can be happy in the midst of good times. But it really hits hard when you go through something terrible, some awful tragedy. That's when your faith is really tested. That's when you find out if you have a faith of convenience or a faith of endurance. I have known so many people over the years who have claimed to follow Christ, but then when something terrible happens in their life, it seems like there's a quick abandonment of that faith. Tragedy hits and they just run for the door. The pious statements that you'll hear are things like, you know, I just can't believe in a God who would allow that to happen. If he was real, he would have stopped that tragedy from entering into my life. See, that person has made that one-way contract with God that God never signed. The contract is this. The agreement is this. God, you give me a pain-free, relatively trial-free life, and I'll follow you. But if the trials come, then I'm leaving. And so when the tragedy hits, the contract that he or she dreamed up in her mind goes away. It's done. I'm not talking about questions about your faith. I'm not talking about the doubts that people go through. I'm talking about outright abandonment of your faith. When you face those times, you find out just where your faith was based on, what it was actually based on. God promises the crown of life to those who love him, and those who love him endure trial because they have sought God's wisdom, and they have experienced God's wisdom, and they've surrounded themselves with his people, who often become a very tangible expression of God's wisdom. Life is trial. Following Christ in a world destroyed by sin is going to be filled with struggle. People you love will pass away. People you trust will betray you. Jobs you count on may be downsized. Your home may be the victim of terrible natural disaster. Things will happen that will threaten your faith, that will threaten your joy. Christianity is not a tool for avoiding that. It's not a tool for avoiding trial. It's strength training to help you endure trial. And if that crown of life keeps you motivated, then great, but it's not the sole motivator. Well, as you go through trials, you do seem to get stronger, and your endurance does seem to go up. But the reality is that every trial presents an opportunity for weakness. When life gets really hard, it saps your strength. It kills your emotional stamina. It kills your emotional well-being. And it puts you into a vulnerable spot. Those who have had any experience with addiction recovery or working with people who have been in addiction recovery, you'll be familiar with a phrase that people often use in those circles called HALT, which stands for hungry, angry, lonely, tired. And oftentimes in addiction recovery, the caseworkers will be really encouraging the person who's in recovery to keep an eye on themselves to see when you face one of those four things, when you're hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. And the idea is that when you're in those positions, you're vulnerable. You're more likely to relapse into whatever your addiction was. And I think this is kind of what James is getting at here as we get into the next verse, because trials put you in a vulnerable spot when it comes to sin. And that's why James follows up this call for endurance with a warning about temptation. Look at verse 13. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." See, when we are weak, for whatever reason, we seek comfort. We seek pleasure. We seek anything that takes away the pain for just a little while. We seek escape. And if that escape turns to sin, well, then when it's over, we often seek to be able to blame someone, whoever we can find that we can blame. And so James knows this, and he knows that tragedy and a sinful form of escape from that trial go hand in hand. And he has to warn us about that. And that's why he says, look, it's not God that's tempting you to sin. You get tempted to sin when you're lured by your own desires. And in an effort to escape your trials, you seek those old, familiar things that you know will give you just a little bit of distraction, a sinful sort of distraction. Now, this is the point in the sermon when I could go through sort of a laundry list of sins that you may or may not struggle with. And I could try to do that in an effort to call attention to whatever your sin struggle is and say, now, you know, if you struggle with this, then you might be tempted in this way. I'm not going to do the laundry list of sins. I'm pretty confident that the Holy Spirit can work on that in your soul. And you probably know pretty quickly what your particular sin struggles are. I'll leave that up to the Holy Spirit. But as you think about your own heart, as you think about your own past, ask yourself, when I face trials, tragedy, hardship, and I desperately desire to escape from it all, where am I likely to find that escape? Where am I likely to be tempted? Where will I seek that escape? See, all Satan does is he tempts you with custom-made temptation. That's all he does. He looks for opportunities for when you're weak, and then he reaches out. Again, verse 14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So ask yourself, what are your desires? When your soul goes dark, what will trip you up? And then, does anyone know about that? Is there anyone who knows you well enough to keep an eye on you on that specific thing? Is there anyone in your life who knows your struggles and loves you enough to say to you at the right time, look, I know you've been through a lot lately. How are you doing in that one specific area? You need someone who will keep you honest, who will help you endure rather than escape. See, here's what happens. You go through a trial and you get weak. You get weak and suddenly you're more susceptible to temptation. Your moral immune system has been compromised. It's been weakened by the trials of life. You are lured like prey. You are enticed by short-lived escape. Your desires get the best of you and you give in. Verse 15, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We all want to escape the trial. It's natural. But escape at the cost of sin is the opposite of endure. Escape is the opposite of endure in those situations. God doesn't call us to find a way around the trial or to slip into sin patterns to get us through the trial. He calls us to bring glory to Him in the midst of the trial. Endurance brings life, and sin brings death. The place to involve your community, those who will know your struggles and care about you, those you're accountable to, the place to involve them is at the desire stage. If you wait till the giving in stage, you're too far gone. You can be brought back, but now you need to do extra work to bring your community in on that. Desire in and of itself is not a sin, but desire when it has conceived gives birth to sin. The sin grows and grows and grows, and it results in death. And it's typically kind of a slow death of the soul. It's a slow poisoning of your heart. So James says in verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." The deception happens when you think you won't face trial, and therefore you don't need anyone in your community to know about your struggles. The deception happens when you think that you can kind of manage your struggles and muscle through it on your own. The deception happens when you think that you can play with just a little bit of fire and not get burned. The deception happens when you think that sin, the escape of sin, will somehow free you up to live. Do not be deceived, he says. Sin always brings about death. Sin causes that little part of your soul to die. And the only one who can bring that part of your soul back to life is Jesus Christ. Do not be deceived. If you're a follower of Christ, then your focal point, the light at the end of your tunnel, the rest at the end of the journey, that prize that you keep your eyes on, that's Jesus. He's the gift of life. He's the crown of life. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will, it says, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. James calls God the Father of lights, probably to remind us that God created everything, so He kind of has a pretty good sense of what's going on. And God doesn't change. He keeps His promises. And so when man chose to disobey God and plunge the world into sin and destruction, God did not abandon His disobedient creatures. Instead, He promised that one day He would create a way out. He would create a way out from your sin pattern by forgiveness. And then you don't need to embrace that escape mechanism. Your desire that grew into death would be offered payment and would be offered life. James says that he brought us forth by the word of truth. The word of truth in Scripture always refers to the gospel. That's always what it means. And so God brought us, the church, into existence by the gospel. We were born of the gospel. We were born from truth. That's our identity. It's our new identity. And so James says that we become like God's first fruits. We become the testimony. We become the resume of God. It's interesting that here in a book that is written and is kind of known for statements like this one, you say you have faith, but you have no works. You have no fruit. I will show you my faith by my works. Those are kind of phrases that James is known for. It's interesting that in the context of a book like that, James refers to the church as the fruit of God, the first fruits of God, the very evidence that God has not given up on mankind despite our disobedience. We are the works of God, called to good work. We are that. The works don't replace the faith, they demonstrate the faith. And one of the greatest demonstrations of true faith is endurance in the midst of trial. I know that some of you are just going through terrible trials right now. You're in a place where the earth is shattering around you. If you haven't already done so, I would beg you to get some people around you who will love you through that and will love you enough to know when you're getting really weak, when you are easy prey. Be aware of your sin struggles. Let people in on those things. Don't let those desires carry you away into sin. Some of you are already there. You've been carried away. Well, now becomes the road back, the journey back to Christ. You know, God is there waiting to forgive you for that. God loves to restore his children back to great fellowship with him. And each week we give you a chance to do that in the context of communion. And so as in a few minutes as we come into the communion celebration and we come to the table, be aware that this is your chance to bring that sin to God and say, I want to be done with this. I'm weak and I want to give this over to God. And so we give you that chance each week to do that. When we come to the communion table, we have that unique, tangible experience with our Father, with his Son. Christ's body and blood were offered on your behalf as a payment for your sin, for your escape. God loved you enough to give you a way to deal with that, to deal with your sin. And so for you followers of Christ, come forward over the next couple of songs, take a piece of matzah, dip it in the wine, and leave your sin with Jesus. And for those of you who are not yet followers of Christ, if you are ready to embrace his forgiveness, then you come forward too. This table is there for you. The body and blood of Jesus Christ have been offered for you. Let's close in prayer. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for such clear wisdom in the book of James. God, I pray that as we spend some time over the coming months looking at this book, that you would really challenge our hearts. Make us wiser through this book. Make us ready to attack life's challenges and trials with your wisdom. God, I pray that we would do this to your honor and to your glory.